Today I want us to continue thinking about the gifts of the Spirit. We've been looking at this topic because Ephesians 4, 7 to 16 speaks about Christ giving gifts to the body of Christ when he ascended. And last time we studied the content of verses 11 to 16, and we also spent some time considering four different approaches to the topic of spiritual gifts. We said that some Christians are full or total continuationists, which means that they believe that all the gifts, including the gift of apostle, are for the body of Christ today. And then we mentioned the partial continuationists and said that they are of the view that all the spiritual gifts except the gift of apostle are meant for today. And then we looked at the position of those Christians who hold to a partial cessationist view. And we saw that these people believe that the gifts of apostle and prophet have been discontinued because scripture says that these are foundational gifts. And also they believe the sign gifts have been discontinued. That is, speaking in foreign languages that you've not learned, and miracles and healing. And then finally, we mentioned those who hold a full or total cessationist view. And these people believe that all the spiritual gifts, which were at one time given to the church, that they are no longer operative. And this would include what we might describe as the extraordinary gifts, tongues, miracles, healing, as well as what we could describe as ordinary gifts, teaching, administration, the gift of helps, mercy, gift of service, gift of encouragement, giving and leadership, which are all in Romans 12. Now, what is the view of those who hold a mid-Acts dispensational position? Well, generally speaking, mid-Acts folk hold to a total cessationist view. They believe that spiritual gifts are not in existence today, but they have particular reasons for believing this, which I'm going to go into in this session. Now, as far as I'm aware, there could be exceptions to this, but as far as I'm aware, virtually all mid-Acts dispensationalists are total cessationists regarding their position on spiritual gifts. But that doesn't mean that all total cessationists are mid-Acts dispensationalists. That was quite a sentence to say. Let me say that tongue twister again. Virtually all mid-Acts dispensationalists are total cessationists. But not all total cessationists are mid-Acts dispensationalists. And this is because the mid-Acts reasons for holding this position are a little different from the reasons that other total cessationists have. So it doesn't automatically follow that if someone is a total or full cessationist regarding the spiritual gifts, it doesn't automatically follow at all that they are therefore a mid-Acts dispensationalist. The majority of full cessationists hold that view because they believe that the spiritual gifts were discontinued when the full canon of Scripture was complete. This is their reason for holding their view. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 13. Let me read it in context. 8, verse 8. Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Where there is knowledge, it will vanish away. So obviously Paul is there referring to three gifts, three of the spiritual gifts. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. So he's talking about the gift of knowledge there, the gift of knowledge. He just referred to that in verse 8. For the knowledge that was in verse 8, the gift of knowledge, is partial, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. This is their basic scripture for holding this view. These are full cessationists who are not necessarily mid-acts. Now, they interpret the word perfect here, that which is perfect has come, as applying to the word of God. And they would say that this passage teaches that when the full canon of Scripture was complete, then the spiritual gifts were no longer needed, and therefore they died out. And it's important to know that this word perfect, what does it say in the ESV?
Perfect.
Well, neither is a good, you know, ESV or New King James has really translated this brilliantly, because perfect in the English language means something that doesn't have a flaw, doesn't have any imperfection. But this word here is the Greek word teleos. It doesn't mean that, actually. It means complete. So Paul is actually saying, when that which is complete has come, then that which is in part will be done away. And you can see that these people would argue, and I think it's a reasonable deduction, that this could be referring to the Scripture. So they would say, well, gifts were given, the gift of tongues, gift of knowledge, and prophecies. These are all to do with knowledge. But when the word of God came, it was complete. We don't need now these words of knowledge. We don't need now these prophecies. We have the Scriptures are now complete. This is all we need. So many Christians in the Reformed camp, or the Calvinist camp, hold this position. And we know that those people are certainly not mid-acts, because they're not dispensational, and they're certainly not mid-act. They're not mid-acts dispensational. And in fact, the Westminster Confession of 1646, you may have heard of that, which is the bedrock of much Reformed teaching, refers to spiritual gifts in the following manner. This is what their basic book says. It says, those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people have now ceased. So that is a full cessationist view. And as I've just said, the basis for holding that view is largely 1 Corinthians 13:10, because they believe that that which is perfect, or more accurately, that which is complete, is referring to the full canon of Scripture. And now we have the full canon of Scripture, God's full revelation. We no longer need the gifts. So I wanted to make that clear so that you don't automatically assume that if someone has a full cessationist view, they automatically have a mid-acts theology. They don't necessarily. And as I say, although most mid-acts teachers hold to a full cessationist view, they have slightly different reasons for holding their position. So they wouldn't necessarily base their position on 1 Corinthians 13 and say the reason is that when the full Scripture was revealed, we don't need the spiritual gifts anymore. So they would have different reasons. We're going to go into some of those reasons today. The full cessationist in the mid-acts camp places more of an emphasis on the fact that the spiritual gifts were discontinued because there was a change of dispensation. They would say that gifts were operational, definitely, during the early church, because that was a time of transition. But once the church was basically established, once Israel's prophetic program had been put on one side, once the mystery of the body of Christ had been fully revealed to Paul, once Paul had communicated the mystery in his letters, at that point there was no need for the gifts, and they were discontinued. So the two reasons are not a million miles apart, but I just wanted to tease that out a little. So the mid-acts reasons are more because there was a change of dispensation. So there is a slight difference in emphasis between full cessationists who are from the Reformed tradition and full cessationists who are dispensational. But basically, they are in full agreement that the gifts have ceased. Now today, I want us to consider the topic of spiritual gifts from a mid-acts perspective. The mid-acts view says that spiritual gifts were very real and very active during the early years of the church, which was a time of transition. And spiritual gifts served several important purposes at that time. But the Mid-Acts view also points out that the situation in the church now is very different from the situation in the early church, and therefore this explains why the spiritual gifts died out. As I said last time, in the early church, spiritual gifts were rather like the scaffolding on a building when it is in the process of being built. Once the basic building, the outside of the building, is built and the basic building is up, the scaffolding isn't needed any longer and is taken down. And similarly, once God's full revelation was given to the body of Christ through Paul, and once the new dispensation was established, gifts were not needed anymore and were discontinued. In fact, Paul says, now we are to walk by faith and not by sight. The spiritual gifts were miraculous signs. They were manifestations of God working among his people. But today, we walk by faith alone. Now, spiritual gifts served several very important functions in the very early years of the body of Christ, and I've selected five reasons why spiritual gifts were given to the early church. And as we examine these five reasons, I think we'll be able to see that these reasons are not relevant anymore, and therefore the gifts died out. So let's begin by considering the first reason that spiritual gifts were given to the early church, and I'm not presenting them in any particular order, just random order really. In the first place, many of the spiritual gifts were given so that the early church would have guidance and instruction. The spiritual gifts acted rather like a divine compass to steer the ship when there were, as yet, no maps. And some of the gifts which had this function would be, for example, the gift of prophecy, the gift of discernment, the gift of knowledge, the gift that's labelled words of wisdom. In its early years, the church lacked written guidance and instruction meant specifically for them. It had the Old Testament scriptures, of course, but it didn't have guidance. But that was going to be quite different from the way the body of Christ was meant to operate, and it didn't have written specific guidance for them. The only scriptures that existed up to this point were aimed at Israel and their prophecy programme. The mystery programme of the body of Christ had no scriptures aimed directly at them until Paul wrote his letters. So God gave spiritual gifts to enable the body of Christ to function in its early formative years. In those early years, the Holy Spirit revealed truth, as I've just said, through the gifts of prophecy, through words of wisdom, and through words of knowledge and discernment. These gifts filled the gap during the time when believers didn't yet have the full revelation of the mystery written down for them by Paul. For example, the gifts of wisdom and discernment helped the early believers to spot false doctrine and steer clear of it. Gifts such as the gift of teaching and the gift of exhortation, which we read about, helped to build up the church, to guide it in the right direction, and to protect sound doctrine. So the first reason spiritual gifts were given was to benefit the church in its early years by keeping it on track, because at that stage it had no written instructions, and several of the gifts, as we've just seen, helped accomplish that goal. But now the church has the complete word of God and has had for many hundreds of years. Therefore, this gift is no longer needed. Now, a second reason the spiritual gifts were given was to empower the church's evangelistic outreach. This baby church needed to grow. The message needed to spread far and wide. After all, God's plan for this new body was that it would be for all peoples. Unlike his kingdom program, which focused on the nation of Israel, his mystery program for the body of Christ was intended for all nations. Of course, in his kingdom programme for Israel, his intention was that all nations would benefit, of course, but they would benefit through the nation of Israel. But now, No one nation is paramount. All nations need to hear about this directly, not through one nation. Therefore, all nations must hear about it. And obviously, the gift of evangelism was paramount here. But today, evangelism is not actually a spiritual gift, I believe. Rather, it is the responsibility of all believers. Okay, some are better at it, more fruitful at it than others, but it is the responsibility of all of us. Paul never told the body of Christ to seek the gift of evangelism. Instead, he charged all believers to be ambassadors for Christ. And he says that in 2 Corinthians 5. Let's read that. 2 Corinthians 5. That's our commission. That's the commission of the church. 2 Corinthians 5, 18 to 20. He says, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation." He's meaning there all of us in the church. He's committed to us the word of reconciliation. "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God," etc. The point I'm bringing out there is that God has committed to all of us this word of reconciliation, and we're all ambassadors for Christ. And he says in Acts 20, 24, let's read what that says. Acts 20, 24. Well, this is to do with Paul, actually, that Paul received this. He says he received from the Lord a commission to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. That was Paul's commission. But I believe it's the commission of all of us to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. So today the function of evangelism continues, but it takes place through the more normal means of individual believers sharing their faith with others, not by some individuals having a supernatural gift of evangelism. And even though there are still unreached people groups, Mid-Acts teachers say that God is no longer using supernaturally gifted people to advance his program. Instead, in this dispensation of grace, he is working through faithful men and women equipped by the written word and the indwelling spirit. And if you think about it, we'll get on to the gift of tongues later, but the gift of tongues was used in the early church to speak into foreign languages supernaturally. Nowadays, missionaries have to spend years learning a language. They don't have miraculously given a foreign language. This is why the Wycliffe Bible translators are still going strong. Yeah. And the missionaries spend years learning a foreign language and going over to some minority group in some faraway island in order to share the gospel with them. They're not given an automatic gift of tongues to be able to speak to those people. Of course, there are men and women who are better at evangelism than others. Not everyone is a Billy Graham. But Mid-Acts teachers would say that someone like Billy Graham, or was using his natural communicating abilities and dedicating his naturally given communicating abilities, dedicating them to the service of God to boldly preach the gospel. They would say that it wasn't a spiritual gift. That's just how Billy Graham was. He dedicated himself to doing that, and God used him. God uses natural talents. In the early church, the spiritual gift of evangelism was given to some believers to empower the church's evangelistic outreach. But now God wants to work through all believers as they share their faith with others. Evangelism is no longer a gift. Believers can't say, "Oh, I don't speak about my faith because I don't have the gift of evangelism." Evangelism, in some means, to some degree, is the responsibility of us all. Now, third reason spiritual gifts were given was to authenticate the new message. God presents a new message and it needs to be validated. In particular, spiritual gifts validated Paul's apostleship. Paul's message was very different from the message preached by the 12. Paul taught salvation by faith alone, apart from the law. He said that God had now put Israel on one side and was now building a new body of believers, consisting of Jews and Gentiles on an equal footing. He also said that his message was a mystery, was previously a mystery, and it had never been revealed to Israel's prophets. Now, these were revolutionary teachings, and it was important that people knew that his message was truly from God. In particular, it was important that Jews could be sure that his message was from God, because God had always validated his message to the Jews by signs and wonders. Jesus, for example, had told the 12 that their ministry would be validated by signs and wonders. Let's turn to Mark 16. I know some translations put this in a footnote. Mark 16, 15 to 18. But this is Mark's version of the so-called Great Commission. This is where Jesus says to, what is, first I'll read from 14. Later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table. He rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. So Jesus was going to validate the message of the 11. He promises to do so here. And in the same way, God validated Paul's message by giving him the ability to do amazing miracles and the healings. If we turn to Acts 19. This is when Paul was actually at Ephesus. Acts 19, 11 and 12. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. And we have other accounts of these amazing miracles that Paul did. And Paul himself says in 2 Corinthians 12, 12, he says, truly, the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. So Paul's saying there, he calls them the signs of an apostle. So Paul, God gave Paul the ability to do miraculous signs, just as he validated, and he promised to do so in Mark, that there would be signs validating the 12 Jewish apostles. Well, Paul was Jew, you know what I mean, apostles to the Jews, to the circumcision, rather. Paul, as an apostle to the uncircumcision, God gave him amazing signs, mighty deeds, signs and wonders and mighty deeds, to validate his ministry. So therefore, the third reason for spiritual gifts was to validate the Apostle Paul and his new message, and to validate others, in fact, who were teaching that same message. But the need for Paul and the church's other apostles to be validated is not relevant anymore. They're not around. We have his writings. Fourthly, the Holy Spirit used spiritual gifts to help to unify the believers. Jews and Gentiles definitely would not be used to believing the same message. Naturally, they would be suspicious of each other at first, probably very much so the Jews would be suspicious of the Gentiles, probably. But if both groups were manifesting similar spiritual gifts, these, especially the miraculous ones, this would give them reassurance that they were, in fact, all in this same body, just as Paul was teaching them. They would see the evidence. They would see that they were on the same side now, believers, whether they were Gentiles or Jews, were on the same side. So the diverse, particularly miraculous gifts, demonstrated to the believers, both Jew and Gentile, that they were all one in Christ. But now that this Jewish-Gentile body of believers has been in existence for nearly 2,000 years, we've got quite used to the fact, to put it mildly, we don't need miraculous gifts to demonstrate that we're all in the same body. And fifthly, the spiritual gifts were an admonition to Israel. Under Israel's covenant, signs and wonders were a birthright. Let me read Deuteronomy 4, 32 to 35. This is what God says through Moses just before they're going into the promised land. For ask now concerning the days, just checking I've got the right reference, yes, that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other whether any great thing like this has happened, or anything like it has been heard. Did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire of you as you have heard and live? Or did God ever try to go and take for himself a nation from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown, that you might know that the Lord himself is God. There is none other besides him. So what Moses is saying here, God is saying through Moses, he's saying there's been no other nation that has ever witnessed some such signs and wonders as you, Israel, have witnessed. And miraculous signs were always God's way of authenticating his dealings with Israel. And when those same signs began to appear in Gentile churches under Paul, it was a shocking reversal. This reversal showed Israel that God had withdrawn his particular favour from them as a nation, and that he was now working through a new, unprophesied body, made up of both Jews and Gentiles on an equal footing. And one reason God did this, Paul tells us this in Romans 10, was to make Israel jealous. We turn to Romans 10. Paul spells it out very clearly. I'm going to read, starting at verse 16 to the end of the chapter. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed, their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the earth. But I say, did Israel not know? First Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Now, we'll see how this fits in a minute. But he says in verse 19 that God was going to provoke to jealousy. He was going to make Israel jealous by people who are not a nation, not a specific nation, as they were. He's going to make them jealous. And now Gentile believers in the early church were experiencing God's blessings. And as they were experiencing God's blessings, this was a living rebuke to the unbelieving Israel, And spiritual gifts, especially the gift of tongues, demonstrated this reversal publicly. We see this in 1 Corinthians 14, which is the chapter, great chapter in 1 Corinthians, which where Paul talks about the gift of tongues. But in this chapter, he also gives us something interesting. He says, in the law, and we're going to see in a minute, this is in Isaiah, in the law, it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips, I will speak to this people. And yet for all that, they will not hear me, says the Lord. Therefore, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. So Paul here is quoting Isaiah 28, which if you keep a finger in the 1 Corinthians passage and turn to Isaiah 28, you'll see that he's quoting Isaiah 28, 11 to 12. You find it. Can't find it. I think I've got the wrong reference.
No, that's fine.
Is that right?
Isaiah 28:11.
Oh, yes. Yeah. Can't see for staring, because they say, for with stammering lips and other tongue he will speak to this people. Well, to whom he said, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. So he's saying, they would not hear. This people means Israel. He will speak to this people, meaning Israel. He had spoken to them, but they would not hear, he says in verse 12. So now he's going to speak to this people Israel, with stammering lips. And that's what Paul is quoting in 1 Corinthians 14, except the word stammering isn't in my translation. He says here, with men of other tongues. He's kind of contracting the quote, I think. With men of other tongues and other lips, I will speak to this people. He kind of quotes verse 11 and then misses a bit and quotes the last line of verse 12. Yet they would not hear. So Paul's kind of done an abbreviation of Isaiah 28, 11 to 12. And he's abbreviated it, those two verses in Isaiah 28, to read, with men of other tongues and other lips, I will speak to this people. And yet for all that, they will not hear me. So that's Paul's commentary, if you like, on Isaiah 28, 11 to 12. So this people, of course, is Israel. And the gift of tongues, Paul says, in 1 Corinthians 14, was a direct fulfillment of that prophecy in Isaiah 28. It was a sign that God was speaking to Israel through foreign or Gentile languages. So tongues were a sign to unbelieving Israel. It told them that God was now speaking through Gentiles because they had refused to hear. Israel had been God's chosen nation. God had previously only spoken through Israel, through Israel's prophets only. But now Israel had been put on one side, and now God was speaking through the Gentiles. The mainly Gentile church, of course. So tongues were a judgment sign to Israel, and Paul tells us that this gift was specifically given to make Israel jealous, because it told Israel that God was no longer speaking through them. They had refused to hear, so now God had laid them aside. And God, speaking in Gentile languages, symbolized or showed his turning away from the Hebrew nation as his chosen mouthpiece to the world. Previously had been his chosen mouthpiece, now it was no longer. So what, up to this point, what have we learned about the mid-Acts position concerning spiritual gifts so far? Well, we've seen that according to a mid-Acts view, the spiritual gifts were given during the early years of the body of Christ for several reasons. There may be other reasons, but I gave you five. And they were given, the gifts were given to enable believers, firstly, we said, to keep on track and help believers spot false doctrine. And we cited the gifts of prophecy, the gift of wisdom, words of knowledge, gift of discernment. These were some of the spiritual gifts that would do that. Secondly, we said the gift of evangelism was given to spread the new gospel of grace. Thirdly, we said that the gifts were given to authenticate the new message, in particular to validate Paul as God's apostle, the sign gifts in that respect. We said, fourthly, that the gifts would have helped to unify the Jewish and Gentile believers into one body, because they would, both Jews and Gentiles, would see that the same kind of things were happening miraculously, so therefore they were all on the same page. And we've just seen that the gifts, particularly the gift of tongues in this case, maybe other gifts, for example healing and miracles, would also appertain to this, to help to rebuke unbelieving Israel, that now God wasn't working through the nation, the Hebrew nation. He was now working on a world scale. And these were all things which were needed, as I said, in the early years of the body of Christ, because as yet the church did not have its own written instructions. These would come a little later through the Apostle Paul. But what about those gifts which were non-revelatory? For example, the gift of helps, or the gift of teaching, or the gift of giving, the gift of mercy, the gift of administration. These are some other gifts that Paul mentions in his writings, particularly in the book of Romans. Most mid-Acts teachers say that these functions still continue in the body of Christ today, but they're not spiritual gifts. They would say that these are not supernaturally endowed gifts today. Rather, they are responsibilities or functions which can be empowered by the Holy Spirit for the building up of the church. They would say that in the early church, they were spiritual gifts, because Paul tells us that they were. They were given to individual believers supernaturally to help kickstart the church and before the special revelation, which was written down, which was given to the church, was actually formulated and written down. But now these functions continue merely as a means of serving the body of Christ and are not direct spiritual gifts. Now let's take the gift of teaching as an example. In the Bible, we often see God's messengers directly speaking out God's words. God told Moses in Exodus 4:10 that he would give him the words to say to the people. Let me just read Exodus 4:10 to 12. This is when Moses is kind of complaining. Oh no, I can't do it. Moses said to the Lord, "O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." So the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say." That's pretty direct. So Exodus 4:12, God promises to Moses that he will be with his mouth and teach him directly what he should say. As a matter of fact, Moses made God angry by virtually refusing to cooperate at this point. So God commissioned Aaron to do most of this public speaking. But Moses still had to tell Aaron what to say. If we go down to verse 14, it talks about Aaron. "Now you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth." So God was going to tell Moses what to say. Well, Moses didn't want to deliver the message, so he was going to have to tell Aaron. And God continues, "And I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do," etc. So we have God directly telling Moses what should be spoken. David, these are just a few examples, in 2 Samuel 23:2. David claimed to speak by inspiration of God. Where these are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse. Thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. Wow. That's, you know, that's a bit of a high claim to make. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me and his word was on my tongue. So I feel pretty sure that the gift of teaching in the early church was like this, like that, as I've just read that David said. Or it wouldn't have been called a spiritual gift. In the early days of the body of Christ, certain men and women were given God's message directly so that they could teach the believers in the early church. Of course, their message had to be in line with what the apostles, mainly Paul, had revealed. But this gift was called the gift of teaching. Are teachers in the church inspired in the same way today? I don't think so. At the end of his life, did Paul tell Timothy, who was the leader at Ephesus, that he should just trust in God, open his mouth, and expect God's message to come out? Some charismatics say that today. That's why their messages are so thin, lacking content. No, he didn't tell Timothy to open his mouth, just trust in God and expect God's message to come out. He told him to study, to present yourself approved unto God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And he also told Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:17, that the elders who rule well shall be counted worthy of double honour, especially those who labour in the word and doctrine. Especially those who labour in the word and doctrine. So now, apparently, people have got to labour. They've got to work hard to understand the word and doctrine in order to teach it. Now, this seems a far cry from having a miraculous ability to teach. It seems that now some believers may have a natural talent for communicating to others, and God will use their efforts to teach others if what they teach is in line with Scripture. But they have to study and to work hard in order to teach correctly today. So this is the mid-Acts view on the, what we could call the more ordinary gifts. A person may have a natural ability to do something or to serve in a particular way, but that isn't a spiritual gift. God may bless them in their endeavours, but they have to work hard. It's important, though, to make something clear. Even though cessationists believe that the spiritual gifts have ceased, most of them believe that God can heal and still do miracles today if he so wishes. It's just that no individual has the gift of healing or the gift of miracles as they did in the early church. Now, a few final thoughts on the mid-Acts position. In fact, on the totalist cessationist position generally. Most people, when they first hear about the cessationist approach to the gifts of the Spirit, will think that such teaching undermines or waters down the role of the Holy Spirit in the church. I've come to believe that the opposite is in fact true. I think it's the charismatics today who have watered down the role of the Holy Spirit in the church because they claim that many of the things taking place in charismatic churches today are the same as what the Holy Spirit was doing in the book of Acts. For example, that they claim that their so-called tongue speaking is the same as the gift of tongues which took place as a sign in the early church. When we see this gift in the early chapters of Acts, and when we read Paul's instructions about it in 1 Corinthians, the gift of speaking in tongues was obviously a miraculously given ability to speak foreign languages without having first learned them. It was not a private prayer language, as many charismatics say today. neither was it gobbledygook, which it obviously is if you encounter it in charismatic circles. So I believe that claiming that gobbledygook is the Holy Spirit's gift of tongues is an insult to the Holy Spirit. Similarly, charismatics water down the gift of healing which took place in the early church. They claim that some people have this gift today. Huge rallies are organised and the audience is whipped up into a frenzy. People with genuine illnesses are sidelined at these events. For example, the people in wheelchairs, and I believe that many, many, many people in wheelchairs attend these huge events. They are never shown in the videos. They are just put on one side of the auditorium. They are never invited onto the stage for healing. They just sit there silently. Only those whose healings cannot be verified on the stage are invited up by the person with so-called gift of healing. This is a travesty and is nothing at all like the genuine, instantaneous, miraculous healings which took place in the days of the early church as signs that God was now doing a new thing. So I believe that a full cessationist position, far from undermining the Holy Spirit's work, actually elevates it. It shows us that what happened way back then in the early church was indeed special. Although God can still heal today if he so chooses, he doesn't use men or women with a spiritual gift of healing to do it. The spiritual gifts which were seen in the early church were truly miraculous. But I don't believe that God gives such spiritual gifts today.